Someone came up to me this morning after services were over, and they said, "You know, whenever you get out a Kleenex when you're preaching, you wipe your nose just like your dad does." I'm thinking, were you listening at all this morning? That's the kind of stuff that terrifies me, and then here you are telling me all about it. Was that you? Yeah, it was Ethan. Okay. That's what I thought. It's been really, really good to be here. Always good to worship with you all. Great to be home with the family. I don't know if you're like my wife and I, but we love watching all of those Planet Earth kinds of shows. I could listen to David Attenborough describe just about anything. I love any of those Planet Earth shows where they just show all the animals. I love all of that. And sometimes we'll sit down and that'll be our show. It's not a crime show that we're watching, you know. It's Planet Earth. We've got to get through the next season of Planet Earth. We love watching that because it's amazing to see, even though it's through a TV screen and it would be better to see it in person, but it's so cool to see how these animals interact in their natural habitat that's not behind zoo glass. It's always so fascinating to see the different camera angles that they can get. And they're watching this pride of lions, and I always think, do the lions see them? Or like, are they just not interested in cameramen? I'm never quite sure how that works, but I'll leave that up to them. But the main thought that I have during those shows is, wow, our God is so creative. Because how does a mind go from creating an eagle to an eel? I don't understand that. Our God is truly, truly amazing. And one animal that always fascinates me, and this animal is in all of those shows, it's the elephant. I love watching how they interact within their families and how they'll circle up and they'll put the smallest elephant in the middle if they sense some kind of a danger from a predator. In fact, some countries love elephants more than I do. They hold elephant festivals. They celebrate the strength and the agility and the intelligence of elephants. The elephant handlers, they enter their elephants in games of basketball and soccer, and these huge animals performed choreographed dances to music. But in many of these festivals, the main event is the elephant tug of war. So on one end of the rope, you have 100 grown men who are pulling with all of their might, their feet are digging into the earth, and then on the other end, you have this huge elephant. And it's the main event every year, and every year the same thing happens. The elephant always wins. The men never gain any ground. The elephant just kind of looks behind him like, what is that? Is something pulling on me? And then he always wins. But we're not really surprised by that, are we? No. Because we know how strong they are, how powerful they are, how much potential they have. But even with all of that amazing strength and amazing power and potential, human beings have still figured out how to train elephants. And you probably know where I'm going with this, but it illustrates so well what we're talking about this evening. To train an elephant and to keep it from wandering off, the owners have a simple solution. While the elephant is still really small, really young, his owner will shackle him to a large tree with some kind of heavy chain around one of its hind legs. And for days, maybe even weeks, the young elephant will pull so hard against that tree that the chain will start cutting into his leg and it will start to hurt him. But all he succeeds in doing is causing that chain just to dig a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper into his leg. And then eventually, he gives up. And he accepts the idea that he can't go anywhere if there is something around his right hind leg. And soon the owner can replace the tree with a post and then the chain with a piece of twine. And once the elephant feels that resistance against his leg, He stops pulling. He gives up completely. There's nothing but a piece of twine around his ankle, but in his mind, he's got shackles in his mind. He does not think he can go anywhere. Here's my point with all of this. Could it be that too many young people are like that elephant? Strong, smart, incredible potential, but somehow held back from being what God made them to be, and held back from being what God is calling them to be. I believe this society and our culture is holding back teenagers from being the best that they can be. This whole idea about society holding back teenagers was first presented to me in a book that I highly recommend that all teenagers read. It's called Do Hard Things. It's a fantastic book. It was written by two teenage guys who are trying to just really change culture's perception of young people. But in that book, they give some evidence for why they believe teenagers are discouraged from being the best that they can be, from reaching their potential. For example, if you go to Google and you type the phrase, teens and these are the first results you'll see. You know when you go to Google and it gives you a list of, you know, because it's trying to think what you're thinking of? These are the first results that you see. If you type in teens and, Google says, teens and social media, teens and depression, teens and anxiety, teens and drugs, teens and cell phones, teens and technology, teens and alcohol, teens and stress, teens and mental health. Do you know why Google shows those results? Because that's what people are searching. When people go to the internet to find out information about teenagers, that's what they're looking up. That's really sad to me. That shows that this culture thinks differently about teenagers. In fact, let's take a closer look at the word teenager. There's a book called America in So Many Words, and it's a book about word origins. And here's what it says about the word teenager. In the first part of the 20th century, we made a startling discovery. There were teenagers among us. Until then, we had thought of people in just two stages, children and adults. And while childhood might have its tender moments, the goal of the child was to grow up as promptly as possible in order to enjoy the opportunities and shoulder the responsibilities of an adult. The girl became the woman, the boy became the man. It was as simple as that. But the reforms of the early 20th century, preventing child labor and mandating education through high school, lengthened the pre-adult years. In earlier times, a person reaching adult size at age 13 or 14 was ready to do adult work. Now, adult size was achieved as soon as ever, but preparation for adult responsibilities lasted until age 18 or later. Thus, the years ending in teen became something new and distinctive. The teenager remade our world. The concept is subversive. Why should any teenager enjoying freedom submit to the authority of adults? With the discovery of this new age, ours has been the century of the teenager ever since. Isn't that last line so true? Ours has been the century of the teenager ever since. Think about it. Entire industries, movies, music, fashion, fast food, and countless other services, it all revolves around teens. And could it be with all this focus and money and attention on teens that the teen years are viewed as some kind of vacation? Because society doesn't expect much of anything from young people during their teen years, except for maybe trouble, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must do everything that we can do to get our teens, to get our young people to strive for the expectations that God has set on all of His people. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." What we find here is clear evidence that God does not hold two standards, one for adults and one for young adults. He has high expectations for both. Where some might look down on young adults and excuse them and excuse their behavior, God calls them to be examples. Where culture might expect little, God expects great things. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When young people let cultural expectations become their standard, they allow themselves to be squeezed into this mold with little room for Christ-like character. So, for the rest of our time together, I want us to think about, young people included, how all of us can raise our own expectations and to strive to be the people that God has called us and made us to be. Number one, do what's hard for you. If we want to rise above, if we want to raise our expectations and try to be the people God has called us to be, we have to do that first. Do what's hard for you. Perhaps one of the greatest struggles of all people, not just young people, is complacency. Complacency is the satisfaction with who you are and what you've done. If complacency were a person, he would whisper things in your ear like this: "People think you're so great. Lucky you, you've got it made even without trying. Everything is going just fine. Why accept a new challenge where you might fail? You're okay just the way you are. Why work to improve yourself? Compared to some people, you're not that bad. From what I hear, Thomas Edison and Bill Gates never got a gold star like you." The cost of complacency is tragic. We slide into habits of excuse making and just being okay with just being average. Someone once said this about complacency: "Complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitudes, and causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with things as they are. The second is rejection of things as they might be, and good enough becomes the standard." And even the Bible talks about complacency. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 32. "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." We understand how complacency works with learning something. For example, when I was younger, maybe in middle school, I begged and begged for mom and dad to buy me a banjo. Oh, I promised that I would play that every single day. I would play the banjo. I would get really, really good at it. And at first I did practice, and I got good enough to learn two songs that I really liked. Then I quit practicing. And I had some empty promises that I didn't keep. And so I now don't know how to play the banjo anymore. So I lost the skills. But do you see that spiritual comparison? Over time, refusing to try harder, to reach higher, to rise more, to be willing to do what's hard will rob us of the glorious purpose and the wonderful future that God has created for us. If we aren't willing to push ourselves to grow spiritually, we will miss out on experiencing a deeper faith than what we currently have. I think all of us would agree that we want to be the best version of ourselves that God sees. And in order to do that, we have to work on doing what is spiritually hard for us. Let's talk about some examples. Let's say for you, talking to other people about Jesus is just really, really hard for you to do. Maybe it's not natural or easy for you just to take a conversation with a friend, neighbor, stranger, and turn it into a spiritual direction. Or maybe when someone mentions church or they mention Jesus in a conversation, you're just not exactly sure what to do with that. Chances are, someone here in this congregation is great at that. So what do you need to do? You need to get with that person. And you need to say, hey, I'm trying to grow spiritually, and I see that you do a really good job at this. Please help me to know maybe some tricks you use, or some, how can I get better at that? Or maybe for you, you have a hard time getting up in front of people and praying or reading or singing or leading songs. Is there anyone here who does a really good job at that? Yes, absolutely there are. So get with those people. If you want to be the best version of you, if I want to be the best version of myself, then I need to talk to the people who are strong in the areas where I am weak. It might be that serving God through leading public worship or serving God through telling others about Jesus isn't your main strength, and maybe it never will be your main strength. But why should we be satisfied with being what we think is our best when God has so much more that He wants us to do? So can I speak to the adults for just a minute? These young people need your encouragement so much to be able to do what is hard for them to do, because culture is telling them the exact opposite. Culture is saying, you just be happy with who you are. You take the easy road. Don't do more than you need to do. All of us are susceptible to low expectations, and once we have satisfied the minimum requirements, we just tend to stop pushing ourselves. So if the only thing that young people are asked to do spiritually is to just show up to their Bible class with their lesson completed, then that's all they're going to do. Because that's the way all of us are wired. We're wired to meet expectations. But if those expectations are raised, then we'll strive to meet them. The power of expectations has been documented in study after study after study. And there were a couple studies that were trying to do the same thing, trying to replicate the same kind of results, and they did. One occurred at a middle school, and one occurred at a Bible college. And both studies were set up in the exact same way. Teachers were given two classes of completely randomly divided students. However, the teachers were told that one class was made up of the best and the brightest students at the school, and that the other class was made up of the slower to average students, when in reality, these students were randomly divided. And with that, the teachers began to teach. And guess what happened? All of the teachers' interactions with the students were tainted by their expectations of the students. When the teachers worked with a student in the bright class, they persisted with the student until he or she found the right answer. But when a student in the slow class didn't find the answer right away, the teachers just moved on to another student. When a student in the bright class struggled, the teachers brushed it off, saying, well, maybe the student was just having an off day. But if a student in the slow class struggled, it was just because they were just a little bit slower. They were closer to average. Don't miss this. Statistically, the classes were the exact same. The only difference was what was in the teachers' minds, what the teachers expected of them. And soon the students began to meet those expectations. The best and the brightest class began to excel, and the slower to average class began to lag behind. The young people here are no different from the middle school and college students in those studies. They will rise to meet higher expectations. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works," to consider how to help each other rise to meet higher expectations. So young people, think about, what hard thing can I do to better myself? And everyone else, let's think, how can I help these young people reach their potential? Secondly, be known for what you do more than for what you don't. Sometimes it kind of seems like Christians have the stereotype of being the people of no, or anti, or against anything that's fun. So it can be easy for Christians to be known more for what they don't do. And it's the same with Christian young people. For example, at school, it can be easy for a Christian young person to be known as the person who doesn't attend the wild parties, doesn't cause trouble, doesn't cheat on their tests, doesn't hang out with the wrong people. Or maybe in their family, they don't talk back to their parents, they don't fight with siblings, they don't miss a chore, or even in church, maybe they don't show up late, they don't talk while the preacher is talking, they don't cause any trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. All of those things that I just mentioned are things that all of us should do. We should avoid the wild parties. We should obey our parents. We should show up to church on time. But let me ask you this question. Is God pleased if we live with the attitude of, I'm just living to avoid doing all the wrong things? Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. If we read that and we stopped right there, it seems like the answer would be yes. That's all God wants me to do, is just to avoid being with bad people, avoid doing wrong things. But the following verse says this, but his delight, what God really wants us to do, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So to live by God's standards, young people must get beyond simply trying to just avoid doing bad things. For all of us, living the Christian life is not just trying to avoid sin just to avoid sin. In the Christian life, we avoid sin so that we can pursue righteousness. Christian young people avoid sin and wrong so that they can fulfill 1 Timothy 4 in verse 12, and so they can set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So how can we as Christians be known for what we don't do and what we do that is good and righteous? We need to ask ourselves this question. What godly impact am I making at home, at school, at work, with friends, and in the church? In other words, we need to look at all the major areas of our lives where we spend the majority of our time and be honest with ourselves about whether or not we're just avoiding the bad things or we're avoiding the bad things so that we can be filled with righteousness and be consumed with building up His kingdom. And it could be that maybe you're just not sure how to answer that question. You really just don't know. You might be thinking to yourself, am I only avoiding sin, or am I avoiding sin and pursuing righteousness and doing work that helps others see Jesus? So if you don't know that answer, maybe to help answer your question, you ask your mom or your dad, or you ask the elders, or you ask a role model that you know is a hard worker for God. Ask them, how can I make sure that I'm living to not just avoid doing the wrong things, but avoid doing the wrong things so that I can do the great things that God wants me to do? And third and finally, pursue excellence and not excuses. I've often wondered, why does God set his standard for his people so high? 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 says, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God is saying, "You need to be holy just like I am holy." And then Matthew 5 verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Those are pretty high standards. So let's be honest. Will we ever be as perfect as God? No. Will we ever be as holy as God? No. Then why did God set standards for his people that are so high and just simply so unattainable? I think that's the point. I think God set his standards so high so that we won't make the mistake of aiming too low. He made them unreachable so that we would never have an excuse to stop growing. He didn't set those standards so that one day we could wake up and just be the best version of ourselves we knew we would ever be and we could just stop growing spiritually. He gave us those standards so that it would have the opposite effect, so that we would always continually grow, trying to get better. So in order to serve God in excellence, and in order to reach the standards that he has set for us, we must develop the mindset that as Christians, it's never a matter of arriving at a certain point spiritually. That idea of arriving somewhere, of getting to the best, we see that in this physical world all the time. You get to the corner office, so why work any harder? Why work any harder when you were just accepted to the best school? Why help out your brother or sister with their chores? Because, I mean, all of your chores are already done. But there will never be a point spiritually for any of us when we can say, well, now I say the best prayers that I'll ever say. I'm the best song leader I could ever be. I'm the best friend I could ever be. I'm the best wife or husband or son or daughter or grandchild I could ever be. We'll never reach that point. Being a Christian means that we're never working to just arrive. We're working to constantly grow and to always be pursuing excellence. Think about where you are spiritually right now. Are you like that elephant that we talked about at the beginning, with a piece of twine around your leg, but not willing to break the twine because you're comfortable with the standard that you've set on yourself? If so, then I challenge you. I challenge you to begin working for the standard that God has set for you. He's called us to be perfect like him. He's called us to be holy like he is holy. And in working for that standard and raising our expectations, may we do things that are hard for us. May we be known for what we do as Christians. And may we pursue excellence. If you're here this evening, and you want to raise the expectations in your own life, if you want to become a Christian, if you want to start living and striving to reach the standard that God has set for you, we'd love to hear your confession. We'd love to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe at one point in your life, you did raise your expectations, but then you got sidetracked. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come now as we stand and as we sing.